Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask on the air, we'll talk about them with you. If you have a difference of opinion from the opinion of the host, feel free to call and we can talk about that as well. The number to call is, let me just say this, it looks like our lines have just filled up. But I'll give you the number anyway, because within a few minutes, these lines will not all be full. There will be people moving along. You can get on then. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. So, going to these full lines right now, let's talk to John in Vancouver, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So as I read through the Bible, I wish that I had you sitting next to me so as I have questions I could just ask you. And since I don't have that, I've been trying to write down questions that I would have that are typically not of great theological or doctrinal consequence, but just help me understand what's going on in the passage. And so I had a moment here where I knew I was going to be able to call in, and then I couldn't find my list. But I do remember one of the questions I have is, as I read about Moses and Aaron and going into Pharaoh, I know that God had told Moses that you will be like God to Aaron, and then Aaron will be your prophet. And so he will speak, and we know that Moses said to God, you know, I can't speak very well. So God said, well, here's Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. Mm-hmm. But when I read about Moses going in and talking to Pharaoh, am I supposed to understand that Aaron is talking and Moses is standing next to him, whispering to him, or Moses tells Aaron what to say and he goes into Pharaoh? Or do they just dispatch with that whole thing and Moses speaks directly to Pharaoh?
Well, it could certainly be seen either way. I have considered both possibilities. It's possible that Moses, when he was contemplating talking to Pharaoh, was not confident that he could do so. And yet when he finally faced Pharaoh, especially with the powers of the miracles that God gave him to do, he had more confidence and didn't, like you say, he may have dispensed with the whole expedient of having Aaron speak. It is possible, however, that Aaron did act as the spokesman, that Moses and he did confer with each other privately, or, you know, when, and then Aaron spoke for Moses when he talked with Pharaoh. The Bible doesn't really answer that for us. I mean, one could say that since God said that Aaron would speak for Moses, that's how we're to understand that it took place. Or it could be that was simply an expedient God was allowing, which was not needed, once it finally came down to the conversations. So I can't answer that for you because either one is a possible explanation, and the Bible doesn't really choose between them, I don't think. That is, it doesn't help us choose between them.
Is there any consensus out there?
I don't think there is. I don't think there is. But I think most people would probably assume that Aaron was the one speaking for Moses, even though it says Moses said this, that he said it through his agent, Aaron.
Oh, okay. Well, great. Well, that's all I got.
All right. Well, when you say you wish you had me sitting there while you're going through the Bible, you know you can always listen to those verse-by-verse lectures and go through the Bible that way. And I do comment on most of the things people have questions about.
Well, there you go. Good point.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Have a good day. Thank you.
All right.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the millennium. I know you think it's a long time, but will there be animal sacrifices as according to Ezekiel? I didn't read the whole thing, but somebody gave me a reference to Ezekiel, that 43 to 46. Maybe you commented on your website, but can you give me a briefing?
Well, Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, which includes chapters 43 through 46, which you mentioned, is a long description of a temple that Ezekiel sees in a vision. There are priests, there are animal sacrifices, there is a prince offering sacrifices also. And this description of the temple and its worship that is conducted there is not stated, it's not stated exactly when this will happen. And there's a lot of people who think that this is going to happen during the millennium. They think that when Jesus comes back, the millennial temple will be established, and then they'll be offering animal sacrifices again. This is a very common view. It's called the dispensational view.
Okay.
I don't believe there's going to be a future millennial kingdom at all. I believe the millennium, I'm an amillennialist, and so I believe the millennium is symbolic for the age of the church. And I believe, you know, any sacrifices that we offer are spiritual sacrifices. But as far as Ezekiel's temple is concerned, it does not say when it will be built. And in my opinion, it is the temple that would have been built if the Jews, after the Babylonian exile, had been more repentant, more zealous. If there had been a larger number of them that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, they would have had the temple described in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had this vision while Israel or Judah was actually in captivity in Babylon, and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. But they did go back and rebuild it. They didn't end up rebuilding it quite like the one that's described in Ezekiel, but that's partly because there was such a lackluster response to the opportunity to go back and build the temple at all. And I think that it doesn't necessarily predict that this temple will be built. It's just a description of a temple. And this is the temple I believe it could have been if only they had had more enthusiasm and more complete repentance of from their sins.
You're saying that there's a cultural context, Ezekiel back on the temple during that period of time, about 586, something like that, and that there was no future millennium in the Revelation that depicts that very same thing.
No, there's no other place in the Bible that speaks of a rebuilding of the temple. And so when people talk about a millennial temple, they're talking about Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. That's the only place you can find any such reference. But it's not millennial. It doesn't say it's millennial. It doesn't say it's in the millennium. It doesn't say that it even will be built. What it does say in Ezekiel 43:10, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple." So essentially, this was to be made known to them and made available to them as the blueprint for the temple that would later be built. If they are ashamed of all they've done. That means if they're repentant, if they've had a change of heart. And there was not very much evidence of a very thorough change of heart when the decree of Cyrus gave them permission in 539 BC to go back and build the temple. Every Jew in Babylonian exile was permitted to go back, but only a tiny remnant of them went back. Of the millions that went into captivity, only 50,000 came back. And therefore we could say, well, I guess they weren't thoroughly repentant. They weren't thoroughly wholehearted. And therefore this was the temple they could have if they'd had a thorough change of heart, is what is suggested there. But without that change of heart, there's no guarantee that they'd have this temple. Instead, they had a smaller, lesser temple that was built by Zerubbabel.
Okay, I'll put it to rest. Thank you.
All right, thank you very much. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope my phone doesn't cut out on this because sometimes it hangs up on you.
Okay.
Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, for a long time I was in the Church of Christ, and they taught that this verse means that we have to be dunked in water in order to have our sins forgiven.
Well, there's more to it than dunking in water. He says, repent and be baptized, that your sins may be, you know, for the remission of sins. There is this response to the gospel that was always called for. in the New Testament. When people heard the gospel and they believed it, they were called to repent and be baptized, and they were to do this for the remission of sins. Now, if we would say, well, is it the dunking in water that brings about the remission of sins? Well, not necessarily. The Bible suggests that we're justified by faith. Justification is the acquittal of sin. And therefore, I mean, that's a very strongly taught doctrine in the Old and New Testament and in the teaching of Jesus. It's found throughout the Scripture that our justification is not by any particular works of righteousness that we've done or even any religious ceremonies that we've done. It's through faith. However, when you have faith in Christ, if it is the right kind of faith, it will lead you to be obedient to Christ. And Christ has commanded us to be baptized. So it was never a consideration that there was a believer in the first century who wasn't baptized. They were baptized the same day that they believed. But that doesn't mean that being baptized is what in itself washed away their sins. It was the whole process of turning to Christ with the whole procedure of repenting and being baptized. It's not the water that washes away the sins. It's the blood of Christ. Being baptized was simply the act of obedience that was called for when people came to faith in Christ. And their repentance was demonstrated by the fact that they would get baptized, which was a way of declaring that they were now associated with Christ and with his kingdom and his society. So they did speak about being baptized in many places in the Bible as if that's associated with getting saved. And it is. It is associated with getting saved. It was the very first act to be done when somebody had come to Christ and been saved. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people there, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, all this was before they were baptized in water. And certainly the Holy Spirit is not given to uncleansed vessels. They were certainly must have been justified by their faith so that God would put his Spirit in them. And Peter, when he saw it, said, wow, who can withhold water, meaning baptism, from these people who have received the Holy Spirit the same as we have? And so Peter commanded that they should be baptized. So it was an understanding. If you get saved, you get baptized. And there wasn't really so much as a hair's breadth of distance between salvation and baptism in the early church, because, you know, believing, repenting, baptized, this all happened in rapid succession. It was one event, essentially. But if a person had no opportunity to be baptized, like the thief on the cross, well, they could be saved by faith, because faith is what justifies. Even the household of Cornelius were apparently already saved and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water. But baptism in water was not optional. Peter commanded that they be baptized in water right then on the spot. So the Church of Christ does emphasize the need for baptism, and sometimes they do so perhaps more than they should, in the sense of saying that if a person isn't water baptized, they are definitely not saved. I don't think we can really make that point scripturally, but I do believe that the Church of Christ is correct in suggesting that baptism is necessary. It's commanded. And like many other things are necessary, it's necessary for us to love one another, too. That's commanded as well. Obedience to Christ is necessary. If you're not obedient to Christ, there's no serious argument can be made that you're really a believer in Christ. So faith without works is dead. So a person is saved by faith. But if they're saved, then they will obey. And the first and immediate act of obedience that was put before the believers was to be baptized. And still is.
Well, whatever happened to the practice of immediate baptism once someone comes to faith?
Well, I think one thing that happened to it was that the church evolved its theology so that they began to baptize infants who didn't even have faith. And when Europe became all Christian and Roman Catholic, every European was baptized as a baby. And babies, of course, have not come to faith yet. Babies can't even understand the gospel. They can't even understand, you know, sentences. And therefore, they were baptized without knowing Christ, without believing in Christ. Well, then, of course, best case scenario is some of these people did come to know Christ later in life, but they didn't get baptized again because they'd already been baptized as babies. And later on, when the Anabaptist movement came along, back in the 1500s, they began to emphasize again the need to baptize people who have been saved, not babies, but people who have actually come to faith in Christ, as the early church did it. Now, the Protestant churches, some of them have been very neglectful of emphasizing water baptism. I'm not sure why. Baptism, the mode of baptism, the formula of baptism, the timing of baptism has been controversial ever since the Reformation. And maybe some churches find it so controversial they just want to be kind of wishy-washy about it. I don't know. But to not baptize someone immediately upon conversion is to deviate from the biblical pattern. And when you deviate from the biblical pattern, it's hard to know how much you're losing of the reality that they took for granted in a person's salvation experience. I hope that's helpful to you, Mary. I need to move along before we run out of time. Bill from Dallas, Oregon is our next caller. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness on a hiking trail. He was all set up with his magazines and everything. And the discussion went toward, and I told him, well, somehow in the discussion, I said, our souls are eternal. And he said, and he thought about it, and he says, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. He says, in fact, I'll give you $100 for every time you find that in the Bible. And so I looked and came home and looked, and I think he's right. I couldn't find it unless you can shed some light on it.
No, he is correct. He is correct. The Bible does not say that human beings have immortal souls. It does say, though, that if we believe in Christ, we then have eternal life. And that means we will never die. Jesus said, you know, I'm the resurrection of life. Whosoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He said in John chapter 5, whoever hears these words of mine and believes in him that sent me has present tense, has everlasting life. So we who have believed do have eternal life. And even if our bodies die, that doesn't change it. You know, I believe our spirits go to be with the Lord, which is why Paul talks about being absent from the body in death is essentially being present with the Lord. So the part of us that is not physical apparently goes from our bodies at the time we die and is in the presence of the Lord and alive because we have eternal life. Now, those who are not saved, the Bible does not say much about them having eternal life. In fact, it doesn't say anything about them having eternal life. There is a common view among Christians, which could be true, and that is that non-Christians have an eternal soul as well. I won't say they don't, but the Bible doesn't say that they do. So the only thing the Bible promises about humans having eternal life is for Christians. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So those who believe in Christ are the ones who have eternal life, not those who don't.
So the statement he made, if I'm hearing right from you, he is correct then?
Technically, he is correct. Yeah, you won't find a place in the Bible that speaks of an immortal soul in man. But you do find that immortality is a gift from God in Christ for those who believe in him.
All right. I guess I'm confused, but all right.
Well, what part is confusing?
Well, our soul, if we're saved, our soul is part of us, correct?
Yeah, I would say our soul is us.
Well, and then you made another statement, too. If you've got time, I'd like to run by you.
Go ahead.
He said that the Bible didn't say that heaven had the streets of gold. And he said, you won't find that in the Bible. And I looked, and I think he was right on that one, too, because I checked and checked and checked.
And yes, he is right.
Is that correct?
That is true. Yeah, there is a mention of streets of gold in Revelation 21, but it's not heaven. It's the new Jerusalem that's being
described.
Well,
that's what I found.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Right. Sure? So in other words, what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, and lots of cults do this, they point out to Christians things that Christians have always been taught which aren't in the Bible. And then they give the impression, therefore, that their movement teaches the Bible better than the movement you're in. You see, in other words, Christians have all these traditions that aren't found in the Bible. We've been told them in sermons. We've sung them in hymns and songs. We've assumed that we've seen it in the Bible. We read it into passages in the Bible that don't particularly say it. But, you know, we have all these ideas that are ingrained but aren't biblical. Now, what a lot of times cults do, and the Jehovah's Witnesses do this a lot, they'll point out that those traditions are not found in the Bible. And they're right. Those traditions are not. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, but I've taught the same thing. I've taught that those traditions are not found in the Bible, too. And I've taught it for decades. But the point is that they then want you to assume that since they, you know, are correct about the contents of the Bible on those points, and that the church you belong to perhaps was incorrect, or maybe your assumptions have been incorrect, therefore, their movement must be truer to Scripture than yours. But you see, those things that they've made points about that you've brought up are not the essential or important things that you have to understand to be saved. The important thing is who God is, and they don't have the right doctrine about that. So, in other words, they are right about little things, and they're wrong about big things.
Well, they strain at a net and swallow a camel.
What's that?
Who do they say that God is? You mentioned that they don't.
Well, they don't believe God is a Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God. They don't believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God.
Oh, really?
Right. They're opposed to that. Now, there's others besides Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe in the Trinity. In fact, almost all the cults reject the Trinity. And there are some people who we could not argue are in cults necessarily. But there are people who have their questions about the Trinity who are even, you know, more Christians, not involved in cults. But I believe the Bible teaches the Trinity. And because I believe that, I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses have a very wrong view of God and certainly a wrong view of Christ. Since they don't believe Christ is God, they believe he's an angel, a created being instead of divine.
Well,
so,
who created him?
Well, God created him. God created everything.
Who do they say created?
They believe God created everything. They believe that God created Jesus and that he created everything. So they believe Jesus is part of the creation, not the creator.
Boy, it sure is confusing. Huh. All right. Thanks for your time and your answer.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. That's what we're here for.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. Now, we've got our lines essentially full right now, and we're going to be having another half hour coming up immediately. We're going to take another half hour and take these calls, as well as others that may come in during that time. But we have to take a break at the bottom of the hour each day because there are some stations that only carry the first half hour of our program, and that's coming to an end right now. If you're listening to a station that does not carry the whole program, you can nonetheless hear the whole program if you have a telephone, that is a smartphone, or a computer anywhere near you, or a device that can pick up the Internet. Because if you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, then you can hear the program streamed live, the entire whole hour program. And it's archived there afterwards, so that after the program has run its course, and it's no longer live, it's recorded and in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, you can also get an app for your iPhone or for your Android device. And the app is thenarrowpath.com. And if you get that, then you can not only listen to the program on your phone from the app every day, but you can also listen to hundreds of different lectures, the same ones that are at our website. And you can have a lot of access to materials there. And the app is free. You just go to, if you have an iPhone, go to the App Store. If you've got an Android, go to Google Play, I guess it is, and search for the Narrow Path app, and you'll find it. You can download it for free. Then you can hear the whole program. Now, the Narrow Path website is loaded with resources, all of them free. We have nothing for sale at our website. We don't sell things on the air, and we don't sell things at the website. We don't have commercial breaks, you may have noticed. We just take calls for the whole hour, except here at the bottom of the hour where I have to sign off for some of our listeners who won't be joining us the second half hour. Now, if we are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd like you to know we do pay for the time on the radio. We are not paid to be on the radio. We buy time on radio stations, on quite a few radio stations, and it costs quite a few bucks. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible, of course, to donate from the website itself, thenarrowpath.com. Now, I want to say this. If you've been to our website and tried to download some lectures and found some of them do not download, we've had some problems with the website for a few months, and some of the lectures, they have broken links. But you can always find the lectures you want from our website at an alternative website. If they're not downloading properly from ours, you can go to theos.org. Theos is spelled T-H-E-O-S, as in theology. theos.org/media. You'll find all the all the radio shows and the lectures there as well. Now, if you'll stay tuned for about 30 seconds, we'll come back for another half hour. We'll be taking more calls. So please hang in there.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call me here and we'll talk about it. Or if you have a different viewpoint, want a balanced comment, we can talk about that. If you call, the number is 844-484-5737. Right now, our lines are full, so you'll get a busy signal if you call that number. But if you call it in a few minutes, there should be an open line. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller in line is Rick from Detroit, Michigan. Thanks for waiting, Rick. Welcome.
Hi, it's nice talking to you, Steve. I have a question. What is your, do you believe in replacement theology? And I had one more question. Did you by any chance know Keith Green? And if you did, could you comment on him, please?
Sure. Well, I knew Keith Green. We were not close friends, but he did invite me to become a leader in his Christian community when he lived in Woodland Hills, California, before he moved to Texas, where he died. I knew him. We had numerous conversations. As I say, he invited me to be an elder in his community back in 1978, I think it was. And after he moved to Texas, I never saw him again because I didn't go to Texas, and he died down there in an airplane crash. My thoughts about Keith Green were, and are, that he's one of the most wonderful Christian musicians. I know his songs are powerful, anointed, used by God. He was a bit extreme in his own personal life. He was not a man of balance, though he was a young Christian. He even died as a he was still a young Christian when he died. He was a zealot. And therefore he was pretty sure of himself a lot of the time, but then he'd repent and change his mind and he'd go around and humble himself and apologize to people, who he had offended and things like that. He's a very sincere guy, but he didn't live very long. I think he was 28 years old when he died and he'd only been saved for a few years at that time. He's a very intense guy, I really admire him. I admire him, and frankly, his music is some of the most edifying music out there.
That's interesting.
Now, as far as replacement theology, I do hold to the view that people call replacement theology, but most people like myself who hold it don't call it that. The word replacement theology is a derogatory term that's used by dispensationalists. And what they mean when they say replacement theology, they mean that someone believes that God has, you know, taken away his promises from Israel and given them to the church instead. And there is a sense in which that is an almost correct caricature of the theology. Let me clarify what the real position is. And by the way, this is the view that was held by the church from the church, earliest church fathers up through the reformers. They all held this view. It wasn't until the 19th century that a major movement began to teach something different than this. And that was the movement dispensationalism. And ironically, they talk as if replacement theology is some last days heresy, when in fact, replacement theology is the view the whole church taught for 1800 years. It's actually, if there's a view that has arisen in the last days, it's dispensationalism. And it contradicts Christianity and what Christianity has taught for a long time. Replacement theology is more properly called supersessionism, superseding something. And that is the view that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. That is, people in the Old Testament were defined as God's people in terms of the old covenant, which God made at Mount Sinai. But Christ has come and made a new covenant. Now, it says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Okay, so the church has always taught throughout history until the 19th century, and still, of course, still most of the church still teaches supersessionism, but the dispensational branch refutes it. Or seeks, they don't refute it, they denounce it. Let's put it that way. They never refute it, because it can't be refuted. It's biblical. But the church's doctrine has always been that the people of God were defined in the past, before Jesus came, by the old terms of the old covenant. God said, if you will obey my voice and keep my word and keep my covenant, he says, you'll be a peculiar people to me. You'll be my people, I'll be your God, and so forth. So being the people of God in the Old Testament had to do with keeping the covenant that God made at Sinai. Now, Jesus made a new covenant in the New Testament in the upper room. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he made this covenant with his disciples, who were Jewish, by the way, and had lived all their lives under the old covenant. But now they were entering into a new covenant, which replaces the old. So supersessionism just means that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. That people are not defined as God's people on terms of the old covenant, which is now obsolete. They're defined as God's people in terms of the new covenant, which is in Christ. So that's what supersessionism teaches. And that's not, it's not so much replacement. It's illustrated by Paul, for example, in the picture of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, verse 16 and following. Paul talks about Israel as an olive tree, or God's people as an olive tree. And the Jewish people were like natural branches originally on the tree. And yet they, because of their rejection of Christ, many of them have been removed from the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. They're not part of the people of God because they have not entered the new covenant. They have not believed in Christ. But he says some Gentiles do believe in Christ, so they've been added to the tree. Now, what that means is the tree has not been replaced, but some branches have been. The tree is the same tree. It'd be quite mistaken to say that the church replaced Israel, and that's exactly what dispensationalists mischaracterize supersessionism as teaching. And that's what they mean when they say it's replacement theology, that the church replaced Israel. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that believing branches have replaced unbelieving branches on the tree, but the tree hasn't changed. It's the same tree. It's got the same roots. It's still the tree of God's people. It's just that many of the Jews who were part of that tree at one time have rejected Christ, and their rejection of Christ has caused them to no longer be part of that tree. Those Gentiles who have embraced Christ in the terms of the new covenant, well, now they're included on the tree, along with Jews who have. So the tree, by the way, the tree always included some Jews and some Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who could become God's people by keeping the terms of the Old Covenant. Rahab is one of them. Ruth is one of them. And there are no doubt very many that we don't know their names. So basically, the tree of Israel is the tree of faithfulness to the covenant. And it always had some Jewish and some Gentile branches on it, but mostly Jewish in the Old Testament. Now, because the gospel has been preached to all nations, there are more Gentile branches than Jews, but they're still both. They're still both Jewish and Gentile branches. It's the same tree. So it's not, nothing has been replaced except some branches have been replaced by other branches, but there are branches that have been on it the whole time. And the tree has been there the whole time. So to call it replacement theology is not really quite correct. Most people who believe this doctrine, as I do, because it is taught clearly in Scripture, prefer to call it fulfillment theology. And that is that the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, in the new covenant. And so it's not so much that, you know, something has been, that the main, you know, definition of God's people has been replaced with another. It's just that the Old Testament looked forward to what has come in Christ, and now it's been fulfilled. And now there's a new covenant in its place. So those are those are some of the ways I would try to clarify what is often not recognized by people who wrongly use the term replacement.
Well, what I had heard was like those that teach that you take the, when you see the word Jerusalem, I mean, Israel, you replace it with the word church, and when you hear the word Jerusalem, you replace it with heaven. Do you believe that?
No. Well, sometimes. I mean, there are times when Israel, the olive tree, refers to Israel in the New Covenant, and mm-hmm. sometimes in the Old Covenant. Israel in the New Covenant, of course, we do call the church. Of course, they called it the church in the Old Covenant, too. Ecclesia, the word church in the Greek, was used of Israel in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. The congregation of Israel in Greek in the Septuagint was the ecclesia, the church. And in the New Testament, the believers who saw themselves as the true Israel under the New Covenant called themselves the ecclesia, the true church. No, it's not the case that every time you see the word Israel, you say that's the church. And every time you see the word Jerusalem, you say that's, you know, heaven, by no means. But supersessionism does believe is that there are times when the word Israel is referring to the new Israel in Christ. And there's times when it's not. You have to take it case by case. You don't just say, well, Israel always now is the church. It's just that there are, in certain passages in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the new covenant order. And Israel, in those passages, is the Israel of the New Covenant.
Okay, thank you, Steve. That was very helpful.
All right, I appreciate your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Feel free to call anytime. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Judy from Martinez, California. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I heard this statement made by a pastor on the radio, and I wanted to run it by you because I've been kind of mulling it over, and I just want to see what you have to say.
Okay.
The comment that he made was, nobody goes to hell because of sin.
Well, I disagree. I think the reason people go to hell is because of sin. Now, what he was probably saying, what he probably meant to say, is probably being clever, because I've heard preachers think they're being clever and say it this way. You don't go to hell, to hell because of sin. You go to hell because you rejected Jesus.
Right.
And in other words, what they're saying is no one needs to go to hell if they receive Christ. And therefore, anyone who does go to hell, the thing they have neglected is to receive Christ. And therefore, it's because of their rejection of Christ that they go to hell. But, of course, I mean, that's true in a sense, but it's not either or. It's not, do we go to hell because we sinned, or do we go to hell because we rejected Christ? It's both. The reason there's a need to benefit from Christ's atonement in the first place is because of sin and because there's condemnation for sin. And, you know, the wages of sin is death. And that's what Christ has come to deliver us from. So, yeah, I mean, seen one way, I mean, you could say that a person who's drowning out in the ocean, and someone throws them a life preserver, and they ignore the life preserver, and they drown. You could say they drowned because they neglected the life preserver. But it'd be crazy to say they didn't drown because of the water.
Yeah.
They did. They drowned because of the water.
Right.
They also neglected the only option that would have probably kept them from drowning. And so, again, I think the preacher's trying to be clever. Although some preachers actually say that since Jesus died for the sins of the world, that God doesn't care about sins anymore. And it's just a matter of he wants them to receive Christ to enter into his life. I wouldn't put it that way because the Bible doesn't. But again, depending on how you mean some of those terms, you could say there's some validity in them. It just, like I say, it depends on how you mean them. I'd rather, as much as possible, be able to make statements using biblical terminology. And then, of course, we can always turn to the Bible passages and define from the context and from the Greek and so forth what they mean. If you use terms that are ambiguous, then, of course, you have to explain what you really mean by it. And I'm not sure what that pastor meant by it, but I have certainly heard pastors say the same thing. And I have some idea of what they mean in some cases.
Appreciate the clarity given to that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Judy. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Frank from San Jose, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called a while back a couple months ago about my fiance was going, she wasn't Christian, I'm Christian, but she was going to Bible study with me. She since received Christ. And I told my pastor, I said, we're going to go downtown and get married at the courthouse because we can't afford to have a regular wedding yet. He goes, well, that's fine. He says, but you should not sleep with her until I marry you in the church. Is that true?
Well, it's not true in the sense of, there being some biblical mandate about it. The Bible doesn't mandate that weddings take place in the church, nor that they take place in the courthouse, nor that they take place in a particular manner. The Bible doesn't record the example of any weddings, and it does not basically make either the courthouse nor the church the authority in marriage. In ancient times, in the Middle East, marriages were decided between two families. The father of the bride would give her away to the parent, to the bridegroom, and the parents of the bridegroom would approve of that. And it was a family matter, as a joining of two families. It was not done at a courthouse. It wasn't even done in a church necessarily in Old Testament times. But I do think that weddings, I think that when people are getting married, they should make public vows, and they should do so before witnesses. Now, I would certainly much rather see those vows made before the church than before a judge, a secular judge. Paul says, why would Christians go to secular courts to do things that Christians can do for you? And if you choose a judge to marry you instead of a minister, I'm not saying that's a sin. You're not violating any particular commandment, but I don't really know why that would be desirable. If you're in a church, you and your fiancé, and you're getting married, I would think the most natural and appropriate thing, I say appropriate, but I'm not speaking of it being a moral mandate, but I think being the most appropriate, because of the relationship you have with the church, that you have that ceremony publicly witnessed by the church, because they are the people, hopefully, who are going to be the Christian community around you who will hold you accountable to the vows that you make. The purpose of having witnesses is that someone who witnesses those vows can hold you accountable to them. Because once you've gotten married, there'll be many times you're probably tempted to back out. At least many people find it so. And there's got to be witnesses who will hold your feet to the fire and say, wait, we heard you make those vows. Now, the best thing is for the whole Christian community that you're associated with to hear those vows, because they are your community. They are your fellowship. And so I'm in favor of the pastor's wishes that he perform a ceremony for you. I would not agree with him that somehow you're fornicating if you only have a wedding before a judge or a ceremony before a judge and then you cohabit. But I really think that the easiest thing to do, since you can't afford a wedding, is to do it before the minister. Have the minister and a few friends and family there, and then let him do what ministers usually do. They send the they sign the license and send it to the courthouse if you want to have a legal marriage. But I think you don't have to exclude the pastor's involvement simply because you can't afford a big wedding.
Right. Well, that's exactly. We actually did go to the courthouse, but we are setting up a wedding in front of the fellow Christians and the pastor coming up in September, because we wanted to have it at a certain place. So we're doing both, I guess. And we wanted to get married, so we said, okay, we can't.
Yeah, well,
so we
if you've already got a marriage license and you've made vows and you're bound by law and so forth to those vows, then I would say living together is not immoral.
Okay, yeah. But like I said, I do want to get the blessings from the Christian community and the pastor, and we do. I mean, it's just...
Yeah, as far as I'm concerned, yeah. that's far more important than the blessing of a judge.
Right.
Because, you know, the judge who signs your marriage license, he won't uphold it. If one of you comes back tomorrow and wants to get a divorce, that same judge will give you a divorce. In other words, the judge doesn't care. He doesn't know anything about the morality of marriage vows. He won't hold your feet to the fire. That's why it's more important to have the Christian community and your families involved, because they at least are more likely to hold your feet to the fire than the judge will. The judge simply won't. If either you or your wife want to get out of it, and this would be a huge sin on your part, but the judge wouldn't care. The judge would just grant a divorce. They never deny one.
Well, that's right. Like I said, we did it, but we plan on being, you know, blessings from the church and the pastor. But I didn't want to commit any sin. But it didn't. Like you said, I didn't read any more of the Bible.
I hear you. I'm running out of time. I've got other calls, but yeah.
Okay.
I think we've answered that.
All right. I appreciate it. Thank you.
God bless you. All right. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I think I may have heard the answer to my question in the caller you took earlier about the replacement theology, and supersessionism. But I'm going to ask my question anyway, because it's kind of a different angle. I understand that the Old Testament saints were really, I mean, nobody gets saved by the law, because nobody can adhere to the law 100%. And so even the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. So then what does it mean to be under the Old Covenant, when really, if you're in the Old Testament times and you're saved, you're really saved because of the New Covenant, right? So then what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant?
Well, the word faith, we're saved by faith. But the word faith, actually in the Greek, pistis, refers to something more than just believing something. It refers to being loyal to something, trusting and loyal. And it actually, the same word, pistis, in the Greek, is sometimes translated faithfulness. So it's amazing. Sometimes it's faith, and sometimes it's faithfulness, depending on context. But the term itself refers to being involved in a covenant of mutual faith or faithfulness, like marriage. When people get married, they make promises to each other, they trust each other, and they're supposed to be faithful to each other. It's a faith relationship. So also, in the Old Testament, people who had faith in God were expected to be faithful to his covenant. They entered a covenant with him, which he made at Mount Sinai, and it was faithfulness to that covenant that was what they were to be involved in. Now, faithfulness to the covenant, we could say, needed to obey 613 laws in the Old Testament. But really, faithfulness to the covenant meant that you don't defect from God. Many times people neglected or forgot laws, and when they did break a law, they could bring a sacrifice. That was part of the covenant too. They could bring a sacrifice to be forgiven. But if they denied the covenant altogether, that is, if they worshiped other gods instead of God, then that was a total breach. Faith, in other words, was seen in their faithfulness to the covenant. And a person who departed from worshiping God and worshiped Moloch or Baal was no longer one of God's people. Now, in the New Covenant, it's pretty much very similar. There's a New Covenant, and we're supposed to keep the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever continues in my words is my disciple indeed." So continuing Christ's words rather than in the Old Covenant laws is what it means to be faithful to the New Covenant. And, of course, we don't always keep Christ's words perfectly, but just like in the Old Covenant allowed them, if they violated some rule they could offer a sacrifice. So in the New Covenant, Christ has offered the sacrifice of himself to cover our infractions. That doesn't mean we're allowed to break his rules, but it means if we do, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. So basically, being saved has always been about being in a proper and faithful relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, there was a covenant that God required people to live under, which we are not under, because we're under the new covenant. And that new covenant is coming under the lordship of Christ and following him in his words. All right, let's see. We need to take one more call, if I can, before I run out of time here. Daniel from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm calling in on the man that called in about the body and soul, that Jehovah's Witness told him the man have no soul.
Don't have an eternal
right here,
soul.
On Matthew, yeah. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about the body and soul.
Yes, he is.
Man. So, you know, if it's any help to him, you know, I'll let him know we could read that.
Well, yeah, the question, you know. Yeah, what that verse establishes is that there is a body and a soul, but that wasn't what we were questioning or talking about here. He was talking about whether there's an eternal soul or not. Now, the passage you mentioned, Matthew 10:28, says that God is able to destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So, in referring to both body and soul, he did refer to the soul as something that could be destroyed. Just like the body can be destroyed. God can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So the question then is the soul eternal? Well, if it can be destroyed, then probably it isn't eternal. However, believers in Christ have received immortality, and we will not have our bodies and our souls destroyed in Gehenna. So, yeah, I mean, if what you're trying to point out is that the Bible mentions the body and the soul as separate entities, that's agreed. No one who reads the Bible, I think, could easily deny that. And that was not the controversy that we were discussing. We were actually discussing whether the Bible says that people have an immortal soul or an eternal soul. And the passage you mentioned would probably weigh on the side of saying no to that, because, of course, it says that God can destroy body and the soul in Gehenna.
I'm just reading what Jesus said. So yeah. You could take it that maybe no and yes, but it's talking about a body and soul, and if God's got the power to destroy it because he created it. So as far as the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, they're probably walking around like the night of the living dead. I don't know how they believe what they believe, but God bless them, you know. But their faith right here very clear, you know. And I just believe that we have a body, and we could have eternal soul if we have eternal life.
All right.
Hello? Well, okay? Thank you, sir.
I appreciate
your call.
I hope
I helped that man over there, because he kept saying he was confused.
Yeah, he did seem like he was confused, kind of unnecessarily, but I guess there's a lot to process. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking phone calls and seeking to answer questions and discussing issues like these. So if you're not a regular listener, well, you can fix that. You can become a regular listener. If you can't catch the show live every day, you can catch it archived at our website or on the phone apps that you can get, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can do so at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.